Luke chapter 9, this morning, continuing. We won't actually make it all the way through chapter 9 of Luke today. Next week, we will pick up at the very end of this chapter and start chapter 10. I wanted to have some time to look at what Jesus had to say about greatness in God's kingdom. It is so radically different than the way that our culture thinks. And so much of the church has absorbed cultural attitudes and the cultural measurement of success, that when we take the very words that Jesus said, straight, undiluted, it sounds weird. And to see Christian leaders that follow the exact opposite of the model that Jesus himself gave doesn't seem weird to us because it's so common. So I want us to open our hearts to it. The last thing that we saw happen was three of the disciples were taken on a special field trip up higher on the slopes of Mount Hermon and got to see Jesus unedited. They got to see Jesus where there was light radiating from inside of him, right out through his skin, right out through his clothing. And he was standing there with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John got to witness that. It left a deep impression upon them. The real miracle, I said last week, is not that that happened. The real miracle is that that didn't happen every single day of Jesus' life. Because Philippians 2 says, though he was equal with God, he took up on himself the outward appearance, the form, and the limitations of humanity. Yes, please silence all cell phones. Boy, you can tell a lot about people by their cell phone ringtone, can't you? Wow. Okay, where was I? Okay. So Peter, James, and John get to witness this amazing event. And I said last week, I think Scripture backs it up, and certainly the passage we're looking at today backs it up, that these were not the special ones of the disciples. This wasn't the cream of the crop. These were the three problem children. These were the three that Jesus couldn't take his eyes off them. And he leaves the other nine below and says, okay, you guys are fine. You three, you're with me. And often, of course, there's so much we can learn from that. How does Jesus treat problem children? Well, the way we treat them is we try to avoid them if possible. He just says, stick with me. You guys be with me. And the amazing thing is eventually, because of that, they did change. But these three, Peter, James, and John, were three who were trying to kill the people that Jesus was dying to save. That's how out of it they were. And we get to see signs of that today in our passage, which I think really illustrate the fact that these weren't special disciples. These were problem children. And I find it so encouraging because I've been a problem child. And Jesus said, the cure for that, son, is you just stick with me. Stick with me like glue. I will rub off on you. And he has. I was thinking about these guys last night and how different they became later in their Christian lives. They were, you wouldn't have recognized them after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, after the very Spirit of Jesus was living in them and working on them. So we get to see we'll just look at Luke. Stick your finger over in Matthew chapter 18 because there are two verses that Matthew, who was there, who was an eyewitness, Luke was not. But Matthew tells us one little personal thing, and I want to spend about half of our time talking about it today. Luke leaves it out completely, and it's important, and it applies to us. And once again, I find myself, like I often do when I'm teaching, what Jesus has to say about God's kingdom. I find myself despairing sometimes and thinking, you know, we get so little input in our lives from God's perspective about what greatness and success is, but we're bombarded constantly with what the world says, and they're not the same things. And it is so easy to absorb by osmosis the world's standards and the way the world thinks. So let's open our hearts and hear what Jesus has to say. I'm going to read the first two verses of Luke 9, verse 46 and 47 of our passage today, and then we'll flip over and I'll read you the two verses from Matthew, and then we'll continue. It's inserted in there, and Luke leaves it out. So, an argument started among the disciples, verse 46, as to which of them would be greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Matthew says that Jesus called a little child and the child came and stood. Okay, flip over and we'll tell you the next things that Matthew records that Jesus said. Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4. Brings a little child to stand there. And he said, I tell you the truth. He's speaking to his disciples. Are you a disciple? Are you a follower of Jesus? This is, applies to you as well and to me. He said, I tell you the truth. Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, they've been arguing about which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He says, you know, something's got to change or you're not even going to get in, much less be Secretary of State. Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Boy, that is just one of the most disbelieved statements that Jesus ever made. Flip back over to Luke, and we'll read the rest of the conversation. Verse 48, Luke 9, he said to them then, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest. So backwards to our world, isn't it? John, the sound you hear is John not getting it. John said, Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him. The other Gospels say, we kept telling him to stop because he's not one of us. Don't you just, can't you just see Jesus on his little heavenly lapel mic saying, beam me up, Scotty, please get me out of here. They don't get it. They do not understand. And Jesus literally says in Greek, it's the negative of a present tense verb. He says, stop stopping him. For whoever's not against you is for you. That's good to remember. Verse 51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely, strong word, resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The other gospel says he set his face like flint toward Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. In other words, he planned on visiting Samaria. But the people there did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. So he sends an advance team, and we'll talk about why the Samaritans and the Jews disagreed so much. And when the disciples, James and John, sons of thunder, Jesus called them, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy them? Okay, where's Jesus going? He's on his way to Jerusalem. Why is he going to Jerusalem? To die for the sins of the whole world. Now, here are two of his right-hand guys. They want to kill all the Samaritans. They want to smoke the entire country of Samaria. I love what Jesus says. He turned and he rebuked them. It's a rude word. It's like saying, shut up. Stop it. He said, when you talk like this, you do not know what kind of spirit you're of. I think it's one of the most pathetic things Jesus ever said. It's not just that you said something stupid. It's that you didn't even know it was stupid. You thought, I think that way. And then you said, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So that's what we're going to look at today. We'll spend quite a bit of time looking at what it means to be childlike. We'll look at specific things that needed to change in these particular guys. We'll look at what they were exhibiting that was examples that they needed to change. I don't know about you, but this is one of those areas that when I look at God's word, it always nails me. And that's a good thing. If God's word makes you squirm, it's doing its job. It's for our benefit. So it's like when I tried to climb the hill with Julia the other day after stuffing my face with chicken pesto pizza. And I got about halfway up and my body said, Bob, you are not a spring chicken anymore. Slow down, dude. Rest if you have to. Because, she's going to have to drag your dead corpse all the way down the hill if you push it too hard. Cramps in my body wind up being a good thing and tell me I'm out of shape. Wrong attitudes exposed in my heart are a good thing. Because you know how it is, folks. We think whatever we think is normal. And if we didn't have the Holy Spirit, if we didn't have the model of Jesus, we could be so off base. We could be in a completely different quadrant of the galaxy. Not on the same page with Jesus. And this is one of those areas that the church historically has failed miserably. And folks, the church is not them. The church is us. So let's open our hearts to it. I quoted you one of the poems that my pastor Chuck Smith used to quote when he taught on this. He said, to dwell above with saints we love, ah, that will be sweet glory. To dwell below with saints we know, now that's a different story. So you see these three guys having the special experience. And already on the way down the mountain, they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And then they get down to the bottom we looked at last week, and the nine guys, the good children that were left behind, they were in an argument with the religious leaders. I often think when Christians argue like that, Satan just walks away and just says, don't have to mess with those guys. They will self-destruct, which we often do. And it was over an issue of they tried to cast a demon out and they couldn't. And they asked Jesus privately to save face. Why couldn't we do it? You gave us the authority to do it before. And we talked last week of that was the key, wasn't it? The key was they thought they were good at it. They thought they didn't need to be dependent. And Jesus said this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting, and in Matthew's account of it, Jesus said, you couldn't do it because of your unbelief. Apistia, which is interesting because it literally means your unworthiness to be trusted. They couldn't be trusted because they weren't depending on Jesus' power. So you got these two groups of people. If you've been around a bunch of guys, you know exactly how the shoving match started. Probably Peter said, oh, guys, man, it was so wonderful up there on the mountain. I'm just so sad that you guys were not counted worthy to actually be up there with us. John, wasn't it fabulous? And James says, man, I just no experience like it. And the other guys are just seething. And one of the other guys probably is saying, you know, he only took you with you because he can't let you out of his sight because you're the problem, children. You're just going to start smoking people. And And of course, then the shoving starts, and one of the three that went up on the mountain starts saying, well, you guys couldn't catch that one weeny little demon. And you know the thing, who's going to be the greatest? It would be pathetic if it just happened once. It just happened all the time. It was a constant issue, despite the example that Jesus had given them. I was at a pastor's conference one time where somebody braver than me was looking at about 800 Calvary Chapel pastors, and he was just railing on the whole idea of titles, senior pastor. And he said, does that mean that the rest of the pastors are junior pastors? You know, this whole deal of what? Why do we feel like we have to have a title? Mark Twain nailed it. He said, you give a man a title, he will totally change in order to live up to whatever he thinks the title means. So these are the guys Jesus prayed all night before he picked them. I would have been so depressed if at this juncture, I'm on my way to do the hardest thing God's ever asked me to do, and these guys are having shoving matches with each other. I just love that Jesus didn't fire them. I'm thankful he hasn't fired me while I'm learning. To their credit, they did learn eventually. And of course, he knew that when he called them. He always knows that we're not nearly as spiritual as we think we are. We are way more fleshly than we think we are. He knows that, even if we're blind to it. And he plans on fixing it if we hang out with him. So the argument started, who was the greatest? That word simply means the most important or the most significant. Why? Isn't it obvious? If you have more than one kid and you have to, and they missed the bus or you had to go to school and you were in a particularly magnanimous mood and you decided to stop by Cold Stone Creamery and get ice cream with one of them, woe be unto that kid if he gets back and the other kids find out that they got a special ice cream trip. Pandemonium is going to break loose. Well, these guys are being so childish in this argument, which is not the same as childlike. Very different. Mark adds at this point in Mark's account, Jesus says, if anyone wants to be the first, he needs to be last. If anyone wants to be the greatest, like you guys are arguing about, he needs to be the servant of them all. That's so backwards, isn't it? This has been so violated historically by the church that it just seems abnormal. If you saw people actually living this way, you would think they were un-American. Doesn't our culture say, assert yourself, nobody's going to believe in you if you don't believe in you? Learn how to manipulate people, learn how to motivate people, learn how to administrate. We just simply don't expect the leaders in the church today to be like Jesus. Jesus often isn't the model. The model is the CEO of some major corporation. In my life, when I first started going to Calvary Chapel in 1971, Pastor Chuck was the very first leader I had ever heard teach this stuff about being a servant and even preach sermons on what Jesus' own words were, because I at that time was on staff of the largest charismatic church in the world. And I never heard this stuff. I saw the example of just the opposite of it. And when I heard these words, I just couldn't believe they were in the Bible. Why hasn't anybody told me this? I sure didn't see the example. And Pastor Chuck, bless his heart, he's in heaven right now. He lived it out 44 years that he was my friend and my pastor. It wasn't just stuff he yelled at other people about they needed to be doing. He lived it out. And we need models like that. Remember what John the Baptist said to his disciples when he pointed them to Jesus? He said, that's who you need to be following, that guy over there. And he said, in order for that to happen, he needs to increase and I need to decrease. You need to stop seeing me as being special if that's preventing you from seeing Jesus as being who he is. And that is that takes courage for a Christian leader to live that way. It is in short supply. It's not the world's way of doing things. It will not be appreciated. If you decide you want to live this way, just figure in your mind the world's going to, in some cases, they're going to feel sorry for you. They're going to look at you as pathetic. In other cases, they will despise you. So, right up front, if we want to be great in God's kingdom, we have to decide whose approval we're living for. Because you live the world's way or the way of the business world, you get approval for one set of actions and mindset and behaviors. But in God's kingdom, it doesn't work. And if you live to be great in God's kingdom, it may be only in God's kingdom that you're recognized for that. You're in good company because Jesus is just telling them, just be like me. Watch me. Look what I do. Look who I am willing to identify with. And it's wonderful. So he took a little child. All of the gospel accounts, the word little is used. So I think of it as the unpolluted child. The child who's basically just a sweet little kid and they haven't learned how to be sassy or self-assertive in the way that they will progressively as they get older and older and older. So little child. He calls the child, Matthew says, to come into the group. So I'm picturing a bunch of hairy guys who just been arguing and having a shoving match. And Jesus calls a little child, and this little child feels so unthreatened by Jesus that he walks right into that crowd where he can't see above anybody's knees. And then Matthew adds one little tender touch. Mark, excuse me. Mark says he picked up the child and took him in his arms. And then he said the things that he said, if anyone wants to be first, taking in his arms, excuse me, let's look over at Matthew 18. He said, unless you change, guys, plural you, unless you, disciples, you guys who are having the shoving match trying to decide who's going to be greatest in the kingdom, unless you change, circle that word. It's the most important word in the sentence. Unless you change and become like this child that he's holding in his arms, you're never going to enter God's kingdom, much less be on the cabinet. You're never even getting in. Don't you find that to be sobering? Don't you, it should make every pastor gulp. I said Wednesday night when we were looking at Romans chapter 9 that churches are filled with people who are going to go to hell because they're spiritually dead. They are not born again. They think that going to church is going to save them when the Bible says otherwise. Going to church won't save anybody. Having the new life that comes in when Jesus comes into your life, which has nothing to do with church, that's what saves us. But it's easy to be smug in our church attendance and feel like we're in. These guys were disciples. They weren't even, didn't have a second thought about being in God's kingdom. They were already sorting out who is going to be vice president and secretary of state and, director of homeland security and all of that. They were already arguing, jockeying for position. And Jesus gave them that reality check, says, guys, something's got to change in your attitude or you won't even get in. This is not me ranting. This is not some former hippie ranting. This is Jesus. This is our Lord. This is him saying it. So I would think that we should look at what childlikeness is. We should look at the response of this particular children, because in verse 4 of Matthew 18, he says, unless you humble yourself and become like this child, you won't make it. So we need to look at that. Change, that's the word I had you circle. The Greek word is the word strepho. S-T-R-E-P-H-O, Sandra, in the lobby. Strepho, it literally means to alter course. It means a change in linear direction. I've used the example many times because I'm a sailor, that if you decided that you were going to sail to Maui from the west coast of America, and you didn't have your compass properly calibrated, if you had even a 1 degree compass error, by the time you got all the way out to Maui, you would be over 800 miles off course. 1 degree out of 360 degrees, 1 degree off. If you persist in that course, you just get farther and farther and farther and farther and farther off course. And that's what this word strepho applies to. It's saying you are off course and your course needs to be altered right now, or you aren't even going to make it. First of all, I don't think I would have the nerve to walk into a group of guys that were fighting and say that. Why do you suppose Jesus said it? Do you think he said it because he was mad, because he hated them for their childishness? If he hated them, he would have just kept his mouth shut and let them miss the kingdom. He warned them because he didn't want them to miss the kingdom. So I take it real seriously. I wrote 5 things down that these guys needed to be like in order to follow the model that Jesus used of the little child. 5, I'm sure there are probably more, but I'm looking at what these guys exhibited. We're exhibiting, and all everything we've seen about them up to this point that needed to change. I'll give you the 5 things that would qualify for being childlike, and then I will give you the 5 opposites and see if it looks familiar, because they modeled the opposites. A course change was definitely in order. 5 things that are that define childlikeness. Sincerity, in other words, being real, because they were always posturing. Sensitivity, humility. I tried to find a word that end in itty. For the 4th one, I just said trust. The kind of trust where you're vulnerable, where you're not self-protecting. And the last one is dependence. So here's the 5 things that are opposite of that, and we'll look at both lists. The 5 things that are opposite, the thing that is the opposite of sincerity. In fact, the Greek word for sincerity means unhypocritical. So the opposite of that would be what? Hypocritical. It's the Greek word for wearing a mask or for being an actor. 2nd thing, the opposite of the childlike list, is insensitivity. Jesus just told him 3 times he was going to get beat up and put to death. And he said that, and they treated it like it was an interruption to their argument about who is the greatest. Oh, yeah, that's fine, Jesus. You'll get over it. By the way, I think we should vote right now. Who's going to be the greatest? And Peter says, I'll arm wrestle you. You know, they were just completely insensitive. Every time he told them, we calced it out in one of the Gospels, he told them 9 times that he was going to be beat up and rejected and suffer and die and rise again, and they forgot. Why? Insensitivity. The 3rd thing that is the opposite of humility is pride. And the 4th thing that's the opposite of trust is to be cynical. Suspicious, skeptical, you know, all those. You know what? My favorite quote from Lily Tomlin was, she says, I used to be a cynic, but I just couldn't keep up. You know, if you are not cynical, at least about the human race, you're not paying attention. It is so easy to be cynical. It is so hard in our world to be trusting. Trust is so typical of a little child, and it's why they're vulnerable. And cynicism is so typical of adults, and it's what we do to protect ourselves. And what's the opposite of dependence? Independence. Self-sufficiency. Let's look at this first list. Sincerity, sensitivity, humility, trustedity, dependency. I don't know, you know, if I was doing a five-point sermon, I'd find words that matched. Sincerity just simply means being real. No pretense. And the opposite of it is hypocritical. The church is filled with hypocrites. Hell will be filled with hypocrites as well. But not everybody who is a hypocrite, who is pretending to be something they're not everybody does it out of pride. Probably most of them do. We just don't want people to know that we're as uncool as we are. When God's idea of the church would be, it would be the one safe place in all of the world where I can be real, where I could just spill diabetic medicine all over myself in front of a bunch of people, and most of them would come back the next week. It's essential for God to do work in my life that I am real with Him. It's essential for God to use others to do His work in my life that I be real with them. It's scary. And I tell you, in some churches, being real is like bleeding in a shark tank. They will turn on you. It's not safe. And one of the reasons why some people are hypocritical is just fear. If people see who I really am, they won't love me. You know what? I hate to say it, but that's true of some people. I would rather have a tiny church, which I do, where people felt safe to be real while they were growing, than a big church full of squeaky clean people who were phony. Because God can fix us. He can grow us up. But that whole plastic thing, that insincere, hypocritical thing, God can't even God can't work with somebody like that. Pastor Chuck told me when I was first ordained in 1978, he said, "You realize, Bob, that being a pastor means that you are willing to be taught in front of other people." And I remember thinking, what's the big deal? I don't have that much to learn. I've got it pretty together. And oh, man. Well, you know. First way that these guys were not like a child is they weren't real. Wouldn't you have thought that if Peter, James, and John came down from the mountain and they understood the basic idea of being real, that they would have gone back and said, "Can you believe he picked us, the losers? The loose cannons? Could you believe he let us go up in the mountain? Man, oh man, I wish you guys could go next time." It would have been totally different. There would have been no fights about who was the greatest. So they did not see themselves in a real way or posture themselves in a real way. And that was the first way they needed to change. The second one was just simply sensitivity. I touched on it already. A child really has all of their receptors, a young child, all their receptors are turned on full blast. It's why often they need an adult to protect them, because they aren't trying to protect themselves until they're taught the world's not a safe place. But in that pure, ideal state of a little child, it scares me to death if I did not know that God could watch out for them. Yesterday, I was thinking, first thing when I got up and had my devotions on my birthday, my 65th birthday, I had a wonderful time of just talking to God about how faithful He had been to me. And He reminded me of the scene that my daddy told me, that on the day I was born in 1949, my father took my slimy little body that had just cut the cord, and he held him in his arms, and he said, I wept, and he said, "I lifted you up like Mufasa and the Lion King, and I lifted you up and I said, God, this one is yours. And I thanked my father who's in heaven right now. I just thanked him for doing that because I thought, here I am 65 years later. And God took that seriously. I have not been a really good bargain for God in 65 years. He has been totally, 100% faithful to me. So I don't know where I was going with that, but sensitivity of a child is they are so moldable. They are so sensitive. It's why we can do them so much damage with uncontrolled anger. Because they don't have any protection. And of course, insensitivity, the disciples were poster children for insensitivity. Jesus is on his way to die for the sins of the Samaritans, and they want to torch the whole place. And Jesus said, I can't believe you think I think that way. How completely off the page you guys could be. So insensitive. The irony about Peter, James, and John is that every time they did the really stupid thing, they thought they were protecting Jesus. They thought they were standing for the truth, baby, you know, and they thought they were protecting the truth. And Jesus said, you just do not get it. My kingdom doesn't work that way. Third way that children are, that these guys were not, is described in humility. The biblical word for humility is an interesting word. It doesn't mean to have low self-esteem. The biblical word for humility means to see yourself accurately. When I used to give piano lessons, I loved to teach children. I hated to teach adults. All of the adults pretty much thought I was a terrible piano teacher. And the reason was, they either quit because they weren't used to being bad at something, they refused to practice, they thought somehow I was going to push the magic keyboard button and they were all going to be fabulous keyboard players. They didn't want to work at it. And the thing about kids was, kids were used to being bad at everything. Their whole posture towards life was, I don't know how to do this, so I'm going to learn. And what a wonderful, fertile field to work in, because they weren't intimidated by the fact that they couldn't do it. They knew they couldn't do it, and they assumed you were going to teach them. Can you just see how out of it the disciples were? By now, already, even though they had no power, even though the things Jesus sent them to do were not in their normal human resume, they still thought they were good at it. They were still surprised when it didn't work. I can tell you something. Well, you've witnessed it this morning. The Bible says that whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And if I am afraid to be a doofus in front of people, that's a weak point. That's a point of vulnerability to my enemy. And these guys, they would have been so much better off if they had realized they did not deserve to be a disciple. But Jesus loved them. Jesus was invested in helping them. And they would have had no pride in their position. They wouldn't have been wearing the jersey with the big J and arguing over who was number one and who was number two. That wouldn't have even entered in the picture. They would have just been jazzed that they could be with Jesus. Children are simple, little children, willing to learn, willing to just be a kid. Adults posture, and then it's silly. And it's, you know what? There's a lot of pressure to try to be cool. So wonderful. I just love that I'm in a church where it's okay for me to be who I am. True, the numbers are dwindling. But probably most of the ones still left, most of you guys love me, despite what a doofus I am at times. Another way the disciples needed to change, needed an altar to alter their course, is they just simply were not trusting. adults, it's hard for adults to trust you, especially if you've been hurt a lot. And a child is trusting even when they shouldn't be. It's their natural posture to be trusting. Somebody told me one time, because they knew how wounded I'd been in my life, and they said, Bob, we are going to pray for you that you will not try to protect yourself. Because if you try to protect yourself, first of all, you're not going to be able to be in ministry. And if you are in ministry, you won't be able to do it with Jesus' heart. Love and self-protection are exactly the opposite. But it'll make me vulnerable. People can hurt me if I'm like a child in this way. Absolutely. It will. Jesus is the perfect example, isn't he? Well, yes, he is. The opposite of being trusting is being cynical and suspicious and self-protective. And I would rather be taken advantage of and be hurt because I was too gullible than to be cynical and protect myself, but wind up shutting out people whose love was real. Because that's always the risk you run with cynicism. You harden yourself to protect yourself, and that hard shell you have around you that deflects all of the things people can do to hurt you, you know what? It becomes a prison that you die in. The last one is dependence. I shared this with the people who met in our prayer group this morning. It is absolutely essential if I'm going to be with Jesus doing his work that I be totally dependent upon him. And for a child, it's natural. Children, little children, assume they're going to need help and they're going to need somebody to take care of them. They assume that. They don't question it. The adults, it's the message of our culture. It may be the thing that is makes me the most angry at our culture and how it affects the church. Alistair Begg was speaking about this once at a pastor's conference. And he said, guys, examine all the literature that you get, all of the pastor improvement programs. And he said, aren't they all designed to make you appear to be stronger? To be able more to manage people? When he said the number one quality that is necessary if you're going to be God's servant is to be dependent upon him. And he said, if dependency is the goal, then weakness is an advantage. I'll never forget those words. Because I had been telling God how, God, I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm the dumbest person in our whole church. And I have all these weaknesses, and I rattle it off. And God will say, well, so what's your point? Aren't you the exact person that's going to be depending on me for everything? And I go, yeah, I'm sorry. And he says, no, that's not a bad thing. You're dangerous when you're independent in God's kingdom. Once again, I don't expect you to believe it. It is the teaching of Scripture. Paul said it this way. He said, when I was worried about something that seemed to be cramping my style in an unfixable way, he said, Jesus came to me and said, don't worry, Paul. My grace is enough for you. And in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. Again, one of the most ignored pieces of advice in Scripture in Christian leadership today, of any kind. If you put in your resume, if you're looking for a job in ministry, and you put in your resume, I don't know how to do anything without hearing every minute of the day from Jesus, do you think very many places are going to give you 5 minutes in an interview? A few places would. A few places would say, wow, this is exactly the kind of person we're looking for. This is a safe person to lead us. Because they're going to be listening to Jesus for everything. Disciples didn't get that. They didn't understand it. They were trying to be self-sufficient. They were trying to prove in shoving matches, I'm more self-sufficient than you are. And Jesus said, guys, you need to alter course. You're not even going to get in. God wants my posture towards him to be that I am sensitive to him, that I'm simple in my trust in him, that I'm humble before him, that I'm dependent upon him. That's when all the good stuff happens. And then verse 4, Matthew 18, he said, whoever humbles himself like this child, he'll be the greatest. You want to be great in God's kingdom? That's the title of our message today. It ain't going to happen the way you're going to read in a lot of Christian motivational books. It's just remedially simple, coming straight out of Jesus' mouth. I wrote three things down that this child illustrated. He said, if whoever humbles himself like this child. Three things from the story in Matthew. Number one, come when Jesus calls you. You think that's a no-brainer? Really? Do you know how many of God's servants are even listening for him to call? How many of them are willing to drop everything and come when he calls? I have so much respect for people that are willing to drop everything and do what Jesus tells them to do, even if it means moving to Kansas when your folks think that's the dumbest idea in the whole world. Even if it means selling your house in Boston and all your friends and moving to Maine because God told you to. There's just not a lot of that going around in our world, folks. If it means leaving Colorado and a place you felt really pretty secure, because even though you couldn't explain it to anybody, you knew that's what God wanted you to do. So, first way, this child was an example of humbling himself and ergo being great in God's kingdom is Jesus called him and he came. And that says a lot about Jesus. Here's this little kid who can't see above the knees of these guys that are having a shoving match. And Jesus says, come here. And he just walks right into that group. Wow. What trust and humility. Thing number one, come when Jesus calls you. Thing number two, jump up into his arms. Don't be scared to do that. I know a guy. I have great respect for some of his abilities. I don't want him to be my model. He's very confused about what a man is. He's a Christian leader. He thinks all Christian men should have muscles, and he requires all of the guys on staff to lift weights, and he thinks I'm a sissy, so that hurts my feelings. But I have noticed something about men that are trying to prove how manly they are. And they look at tenderness as a weakness. They look at this ability to jump into Jesus' arms and just melt your heart. They look at that as something, they're embarrassed to do it. And to my way of thinking, that's not strength, to be embarrassed to do that. That's weakness. So I want to be like this little child. I'm going to jump into Jesus' arms every time he calls me. Third thing we see from this child is don't be afraid to be scrutinized by other people. I hate that. I'd love to have a radio teaching ministry. I couldn't do it without feedback from looking at people's faces, but I hate the fact that I have to stand up here knowing who I am and that I have to do it in front of people. You know why? I hate to admit it, but it's just stinking pride. Dead men can't be embarrassed about their weaknesses. Dead men can't be offended. Dead men aren't uncomfortable being scrutinized. Just proves I'm not dead. Proves that I'm not dead to myself. So I just could not resist looking at what Matthew, who was there, what he adds into this little vignette inserted between in Luke, and I flip back over to Luke 9, inserted between verse 46 and verse 48. If all you read was Luke's gospel, you would have missed maybe some of the most important things that Jesus could say. Now, can I say one other thing This preaches well at pastors' conferences. But this is true of anybody that has any kind of a position of leadership in God's kingdom at all, including parents. Including maybe the only guy at work who everybody knows is a Christian. There's a sense in which you're on exhibit. And you're saying, well, if I follow what Jesus said, are all the guys at work going to respect me? And I'm going to go, probably not. They may just think you're a milquetoast, you know? They may just think you're just a wuss. What does God think? That's the real thing. If everybody's thinking, oh, what a weakling. We used to have a guy on our board. He was a pretty wild guy, and he was a pretty wild guy because he was a pagan growing up, and his dad made him even wilder. His dad told him one day, if I ever hear that you got beat up at school, I'll give you a worse beating when you get home. I just thought, what a horrible father to train this impressionable young boy that that's what manliness is. So how do people learn? Well, if we want to be great in God's kingdom, in any respect, Jesus gives us the model right here. So back to Luke 9, verse 48 is where we jumped out. We'll jump back in. The first thing you notice in my highlighted version, I noticed the word welcomes appears four times in verse 48. Whoever welcomes one of these little ones, speaking of the child, welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. So, everybody agree the word welcomes is the key word in verse 48, all right? So, I looked it up. Get ready, Sandra. The word is dechomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I, for welcomes. It means to deliberately and heartily welcome. Gail Irwin taught me something really valuable. I think probably every parent knows it, but since I've never had kids, I feel inept around kids. I don't know what to say or what to do. And Gail talked to me about it one time, and he says, first of all, if they're short, get down where they are. In fact, if you're sitting on the ground and they're taller than you, that's even better. And he said, next, just treat them like people. They're just people. Some of them are going to like you. Some of them aren't. Good advice, I thought. The thing about children and their being welcoming, Jesus said, look, this is in the context of the speech that Matthew gives us about needing to change. He said, you know, you need to welcome these little ones, they're people to me. And if you're a tidy 65-year-old bachelor where my house looks more like a museum than it looks like a real house, you don't want people messing stuff up. Kids are messy. It's part of being a kid. So learning how to welcome deliberately and heartily. I follow Gail's advice. I learned to get down low if I can. Let them know that they're special. But you know what I love the most about this statement in verse 48 is who Jesus identifies with. He said, look, you welcome them, you welcome in me. Remember he talked about the poor and the hungry and the naked and the imprisoned, and he said, and as much as you've done the good thing for the least of them, you did it for me. And in as much as you didn't do it for them, you didn't do it for me. I just love who Jesus identifies himself with. Whoever welcomes one of these little ones in my name representing me, kids just see God filtered through our influence so often. My first church, I was thinking about a birthday card I got from them one year. I think I had 30 kids in my 4 and 5 year old Sunday school class. And they all made me a birthday card one year. By the way, these kids are all now parents, and some of them are grandparents. It was a long time ago. But they made this huge birthday card out of the biggest piece of construction cardboard that you can make, and we opened it. And on the front of it were two stick figures. They both had beards. They both had long hair. One of them was wearing a captain's hat, and the other was wearing a halo. And over the top of the captain's hat, it said Pastor Bob. And over the top of the other one, it said Jesus. And here's me and Jesus posing for a selfie, you know, with our arms around each other. And it was the first thing I thought was how cute it was. And then it started being horrifying, because I realized they think that me and Jesus are just like this. And they look at me and they see him. And I thought, oh, good Lord, am I letting them see how special and important they are to him? And that's still a challenge the older I get. When I had about 1,000 people in my church, my first church, I came to realize one day that I would not, if I went over to one family's house consecutively every week, it would take me 40 years to visit with everybody. So I tried to make a beeline for the door and try to just hug as many people as I could. And there's this one couple that lived way up in the mountains, and I used to really like to hug them because they smelled like wood smoke. And the wife always smelled like garlic, because she used a lot of garlic in a good way in her cooking. So I would always hug the wood smoke people. And one time I hugged them, and I was moving on to the next couple, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw their little kids that were about 5 and 6, and they were going like this. And I had totally blown them off. I totally didn't even see them. Thank God. I saw them in the corner of my eye, and I turned around, and I didn't even know their names. And I hugged them. I gave them, I asked them what their names were. And the wife wrote me a letter that week, and she said, you do not know, you'll never know how much that meant to our kids, because they look at you as being right up there with God. And that scared me again. I just thought, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't. So I take these words really seriously. Whoever welcomes deliberately and hardly one of these little ones, you're welcoming me, Jesus says, representing him. And then verse 49 and 50 is John not on the Clue bus. John is not even at the Clue bus stop. John is sitting in having coffee and pie in the bus station. He's nowhere near the Clue bus, because he says, now I think he's bragging. He says, you know, we got your back, Jesus. We saw this guy. He had the nerve to be casting demons out of somebody in your name, and we kept telling him to stop. I'm just thinking, John. And Peter's probably saying, man, I'm glad I didn't say that. We made him stop. We tried to make him stop. Why? Because he was not successful. If you carefully read the verbs, he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. So he was being successful. When was the last time we saw these guys try to cast a demon out? Did it work? Absolutely not. They weren't dependent on Jesus. So you got the guys who failed telling the guy who's successful to stop. Why? Because he's not one of us. Next week, when we look at the sending out of 72 disciples on a mission, just like he sent the 12 out, we don't know any of their names. I wonder if the guy casting the demons out in Jesus' name, who wasn't one of the 12, the in crowd, I wonder if he was one of those 72 who was already serving God and had God's power. And Jesus says, stop. Stopping him. In the Bob version of this, I picture Jesus saying to them, just because you don't know who he is doesn't mean I don't know who he is. Just because he didn't have breakfast with us this morning doesn't mean he's not my servant. This is why we pray for other churches. This is why I pray for other pastors even when they won't speak to me. Because if they're serving God, they're on my side. Because I'm serving God. So stop stopping him. If he's not for you, I mean, if he's not against you, he's for you. Notice Jesus didn't say if he's not against us, he's for us. Because apparently, just looking at the language, Jesus knew who the guy was. So that's all I'm going to say about that. And we'll wrap this up looking at verses 51 through 55. Smoking the Samaritans. So you follow the narrative. And the thing that becomes obvious is that Jesus is on his way to die for the sins of the world, but he takes a detour. And if you've ever been to Israel, you realize that to get to the main cities in Samaria, you have to leave that southern valley floor road, and you have to go way up in the mountains. It's not easy if you're walking. That's why the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman is so impressive, because it said he had to go through Samaria. And you look at a map and you think, no, he went way out of his way and he climbed a mountain to go to Samaria. But he had to because he had an appointment to meet with this woman. So you see Jesus purposely sending some guys out to prepare the way for him to go to a certain Samaritan town. And of course, they didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. If a Samaritan wandered into Jewish territory, he could be beat up or killed. Hence the story of the Good Samaritan, because it worked in reverse as well. If a Jew wandered into Samaritan territory or a Samaritan wandered into Jewish territory, and you know what the big deal was? They worshiped the same God. They had the same scriptures. It all had to do with which was the most important town to worship God in. And the Jews said Jerusalem, and the Samaritan said no. You think, come on, is that it? Well, it was enough for the disciples, being good little Jewish boys, that when the door wasn't open because people weren't willing to welcome Jesus, there's that word dekomai again. The Samaritans weren't willing to welcome Jesus. Why? Because he was going to Jerusalem. So obviously his theology is wrong. He would be headed to the place we say you should worship God. Remember what Jesus said, if you welcome me, you're welcoming the one who sent me. So here's a town that thought they were on God's side, and yet they were rejecting God's son. There's still a lot of that going around too, folks. So John and James just get incensed with this. You can just see them grabbing their invisible nuclear trigger mechanisms and saying, okay, God, one tactical nuclear device, we can torch this whole place, we can get them all. And then that sad, pathetic thing where Jesus just said, you do not know what spirit you're of when you talk like that. It wasn't just that what they did was wrong, that their thinking was wrong. It was that they didn't know it was wrong. Aren't you glad that doesn't apply to us? Aren't you glad there aren't certain whole segments of society that we write off as being God couldn't possibly be interested in them, like homosexuals or Democrats or, you know what I mean? We are no different. And when I want God to smoke all of those people, I wonder if Jesus just looks at me and says, earth to Bob, come in. You know, I'm losing you. You're getting way, way out there. You're not even remotely on the same page that I'm on about who I love, whose sins I died for. And I find that challenging as well. There are certain groups of people I do not feel comfortable around them. I'm not sure there's any wrong with that unless somehow by my uncomfortableness I am making them feel that God doesn't love them. Have to be so careful, folks. It is possible to disagree with someone's lifestyle and still convey that God loves them. And I think that's really being tested in our world right now. So, anything we can learn from this whole thing? Want to be great in God's kingdom? Here's the formula. Now, are you going to be able to walk out of here and just feel really good about yourself today? Because I'm not. Something in here has nailed me every time I've taught it. I'm better than I used to be. Thank you, Jesus. These guys did change. You got to know how out of whack you are often before you even ask God to change you. I can tell you one of the most painful prayers you'll ever pray, but it may be the best thing you ever pray, is, Lord, humble me. Let me see myself accurately. And you know, the first thing that you do is you put away your six shooters. You kind of put away all of your high-powered doctrine gun that you used to blast people out of the water, and you just start loving people the way Jesus loves them. And because you realize that they're just people that Jesus loves, and you're no different. You're a sinner that's saved by grace. Good stuff, huh? I'm not mad at anybody. I hope you don't think I'm trying to even not look at anybody specifically, but Marilyn's sitting right in front of me, so she kind of got nailed, but nobody particular in mind. But let's open our hearts. I don't know about you. I want God to look at me as someone who is great in his kingdom. And to be honest with you, I'm not worried about a vote from everybody else. I love that song we sang. I want to hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And if I can see your face and hear your voice say that, that's all I'm living for. That's all I need. You are going to get mixed reviews from everybody else. But the good news is, when you stand before God at the judgment, nobody else is going to be allowed to speak. It's only his view that's going to count. Oh, that's good news. Let's pray. I thank you so much, Lord, for who you are, that we can look at the historical evidence, we can watch you, we can take a microscope and examine your life and realize you're not just preaching this stuff to make guys feel bad. You lived it out. You showed us that this is the heart of our Father. Lord, I pray that it would be our heart as well. You know what a battle I face, Lord, in just the difference between loving people and trying to protect myself. It is just a constant one. I pray, Lord, for the gift of reckless faith. I pray, Lord, for the gift of being like Jesus, that I would lay my life down even for people that I knew were going to abuse me and not appreciate it. I do want to be like you, Jesus. I have the Holy Spirit living in me, so I know that is possible even for me. So work in our lives, dear Lord. I thank you that I have so many people around me that understand the whole thing about being servants. I thank you that I have people in my life that are endeavoring to live this out unnoticed. But I notice, and I know that you do. Bless this day that we spend together, Lord. Thank you for our sins being forgiven, that you're never going to be ever again mad at me, because Jesus bore all of that on the cross. That is such good news. Bring this stuff back to our remembrance, Lord. Feed the people who are going to listen to this recording later that aren't here today. that we all could be more like you is our prayer. Amen.
Thanks for coming.